So we are continuing our series of messages from the book of Acts, and we are now in Acts chapter 27. You'll find the text on page 971, I believe, of your pew Bibles. We'll be looking at most of the chapter, verses 1 through 38, as our text for this morning. I would urge you to follow along and to listen carefully, attentively, conscientiously to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So, entering a ship of Adramidium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmon. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lusia. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.' Now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for the day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, "Today is the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw the wheat into the sea. This is the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. So in chapter 26 that we looked at last, we found Paul giving his defense again before King Agrippa II. And in that, he declared again and again the absolute necessity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the general resurrection from the dead. He explained that the hope he had was the very same hope that the Jewish people had been given by God from the very beginning through Moses and all the prophets, and for which they worship every day, day and night. And we even heard him make a direct personal appeal to King Agrippa to exercise faith in this gospel message that he was giving. That appeal was, of course, deflected by Agrippa. "Would you in such a short time cause me to become a Christian, Paul?" And he ended the hearing by standing up and walking out and all those with him. But we heard through Luke the decision. This man has done nothing worthy of death or being in prison. In fact, he could be released if he had not appealed to Caesar. And so Paul was waiting to go to Rome. In the text for today, that time has finally come. Paul is being clustered together with a group of other prisoners. He is, in a sense, like his Lord, being numbered with the transgressors, right? He is a prisoner, looking like a criminal, although he's been declared innocent, much like our Lord, and is being numbered with a bunch of other prisoners being sent to Italy to the emperor for trial. But we also note that he is accompanied also by friends, at least by Luke. You notice the "we" passage again taking up here, "we" and "us." Luke is again with him for sure, and we also see a man named Aristarchus, a Macedonian from the Greece area and also from the city of Thessalonica. Now, we've seen Aristarchus before in 1919. He's one of the men that were dragged off by the crowd into the theater that, where they were looking to find Paul, but got him and another instead. We also saw him in chapter 20 and verse 4, and we won't at least at this point, but you can see him again, probably the very same man, in Colossians chapter 4 verse 10, where Paul calls him a fellow prisoner, likely in Rome because he's traveling there with Paul now, and also in Philemon chapter 1 and verse 24, where he calls Aristarchus a fellow worker in the gospel. Paul's placed in the care of and under the guard of this centurion, Julius. Notice, by the way, that in general in the book of Acts, centurions come off pretty well. They're presented as being pretty fair and just and reasonable. Julius and his soldiers are part of the Augustan cohort or regiment. It seems that Augustan would be the imperial, the Caesar. So these are sort of the imperial guard. And it is thought by some that they had a particular responsibility for transporting prisoners to Caesar and also for assuring the safety of grain as it was shipped across the Mediterranean to Rome. They begin their journey in this smaller coastal ship that's just running along the coast, sort of what they used when they came back from these Gentile areas a couple of years ago. And we see that Julius, the centurion, is, Luke tells us, kindly disposed toward Paul. You would think, centurion, hardened guy, Roman soldier, and this prisoner, that wouldn't be the case. But probably Julius has been informed that this is, as far as we can tell, an absolutely innocent man who shouldn't even be here. And by the way, he's appealed to Caesar, and Caesar's expecting him, so take good care of this prisoner. He allows Paul, when they reach Sidon, to go and visit friends, other believers. And remember, in these days, prisoners were responsible for their own upkeep. They weren't fed 3 square meals and given a nice comfortable place. You had friends and family to help take care of your needs, or you suffered. And likely the believers here in Sidon are providing Paul with provisions and all for the trip that he is facing across the Mediterranean to Rome. I would just briefly point out here that this is another passage where the accuracy of Luke's account is heralded by many as just being outstanding. Luke's account of the historical and nautical issues that he talks about in this chapter are considered by many scholars to be impeccable. It is even argued that his account of this perilous sea journey is called by many a masterpiece, even surpassing that of Homer with the Iliad and the Odyssey. He tells us that as they leave Sidon, they sail north of Cyprus. You remember when they came home from the Gentile areas, they sailed below Cyprus. They're now sailing above it, and the reason for that is that this time of year, there are very bad winds that are coming down from the northwest and sailing close to the coast between the island and the mainland, with the mountainous region shelters them to some degree from those winds. Notice in verses 4 through 10, the difficulty that they're facing already. Luke is setting the table for us about what a perilous journey this is going to be. They have to sail between Cyprus and the mainland because the winds were contrary. When they reach Myra, that city of Lycia, they find, notice there's an Egyptian ship, an Alexandrian ship. These were much bigger than the small coasting vessels they were on now. They were very large ships that carried grain. You hear 276 people here on this one. Josephus gives an account of having been on one of these ships that had 600 people on it and that foundered in a storm and went down. They're very large ships for that day. And the Roman Empire depended on grain. And they got their grain from Egypt, from Alexandria. They had a contract, basically, with them. And the Romans protected the vessels while they brought all this grain to Rome, to Italy, for the empire to be able to be fed. And so this ship has come from Alexandria, directly south of, on the Mediterranean, come north to this city, and then is going to sail from there straight across the Mediterranean, right below the Greek peninsula, and straight over to the Italian peninsula, the boot, in order to take this grain to Rome. But notice what Luke says. When we had sailed slowly for many days, and when we arrived with difficulty off of Cnidus. Cnidus is an island that is down below Ephesus. And they finally get to this point, and this is where you come into the open water between Asia Minor and the Greek peninsula, and the winds now hit them with full force. And notice, the wind would not allow us to continue straight across, and it drove them southwest so that they ended up having to go below the island of Crete to be protected again from the winds. Notice, they sail past Salmone, the city on the eastern side of Crete, and as they sail past there, notice with difficulty, they finally came to a harbor called Fair Havens. And again, notice what Luke says. Now, when much time had been spent already on this journey, and sailing was now dangerous, why? Because the fast was already over. The fast here is actually the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement, this particular year, evidently came late. It most often would be earlier in September, but in AD 59, it fell on October 5th. And so many believe this is AD 59 that Paul is making this journey, because it would have pushed it into October, which October to February was the most dangerous time to sail in the Mediterranean in those days. The winds and storms were ferocious, and even Jewish rabbis would counsel their people not to sail from October clear till May because of the danger that was involved on these open waters. The point is that it's very dangerous at this point, and Paul speaks up now in Fair Havens, and he warns them. He's probably warning the centurion. He's probably, as a prisoner, not been called into the meeting of everybody, but he's probably spoken to the centurion and the soldiers and said, "Men, I'm telling you, we should not leave here. I'm looking at this, and there's going to be a terrible loss of the ship, of goods, and even of lives if we leave this port." Now, it isn't that Julius ignores Paul. He's kindly disposed to him, after all. But what we're told by Luke is that he gives more credence, more credibility to the professionals. The guy driving the ship and maybe the owner of the ship. He gives more credence to them because, after all, it's their craft, right? They're the experts in this area. Now, the truth is, Paul may not be an expert sea captain, but Paul is not without experience in these areas. If you were to listen to Paul speaking in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 25 and 26, he says, "Three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I've been in the deep." In other words, the ship went down and he spent a night and a day hanging onto a board or something floating in the water before he was rescued. "In perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils of robbers, in perils of waters, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren." So you hear Paul is not a novice at this. He's done a good bit of sailing. He's seen these waters in all of their ugly nature. He knows what it's like to be shipwrecked and cast adrift in the Mediterranean. And he is warning them that's what's going to happen to us if you move ahead. But you see, Fair Havens isn't adequate. It's not the best harbor to winter in. And the truth is, these men aren't being crazy. The port they want to go to is only 40 miles away. It's a matter of a few hours' journey if the winds are favorable for them. And they're under the island of Crete. They're hoping to use that shelter to get there. And all of a sudden, Luke tells us, a south wind blows gently, favorably. Now remember, that's completely opposite from what they've been getting. Northwest, it's coming from the south now, and it's a gentle wind. They think, perfect time. Let's move those 40 miles. Let's get to the better port, and we'll be good for the winter. And so they leave. The problem is that as they come around a little corner that they have to turn to move up the coast to go to this Phoenix port, we're told by Luke that a terrible wind — the word that's used there is the word that we get the word typhoon from — a powerful, circular, tremendous wind comes rushing down off the 8,000-foot mountain that's in the middle of the island, and it pours down and literally pummels the ship and drives it away from the shore southwest until they come under the shelter of this very small island called Clauda. Now, it is under this island they realize they are really in desperate straits now, because they can't get to Phoenix. And all that's to the west of them is the open Mediterranean. And what is southeast of them, which is the way the wind's blowing them, is something called the Syrtis, which is an area of reefs and sandbars and shoals that is known as a ship graveyard in the Mediterranean. And so they are caught between the proverbial rock and a hard place at this point. And under the little bit of shelter they get from this tiny island, they pull in the skiff, the lifeboat. Usually those floated behind on a rope. But that little boat has now probably been filled with water from the storm and is causing them a lot of trouble in sailing. So they haul it in with great difficulty, notice, put it on the ship. And then we're told that they girded the ship. What these ships often had were cables, rope cables that were made specifically for the ship that could be fitted around them and snugged tightly to keep the timbers from spreading and letting water come in and sink them. So they put these on and snugged them in place to hold the ship together the best they could. And then we're told that they lowered the gear. And people aren't sure what that means. Some think that it means that they lowered their sails down to a very low point, so they got just minimal wind in the sails to help them to be able to steer, hopefully, east and not southeast, southwest, and get themselves killed on the shores. Others think it may have been a sea anchor that they put into the water behind them to slow them so that they would not be driven too quickly. The point is, they take these hopeful emergency measures, but notice how the following verses show their ongoing desperation. Notice they're not truly sailing anymore. They are being driven by the wind. They are violently storm-tossed. On the first day, they throw some cargo overboard to lighten the ship because it's getting water and it's riding low in the water. The next day, they throw over with their own hands. It sounds like Luke and the others had to help with this, ship's tackle. Many think that what they did here was took the main foremast that would usually put up a big main sail for them and threw it over, which would have taken many people to do, along with the main sail with it. You see, these are, again, hopeful measures. They're trying anything to see if it will allow them to be able to survive this storm and continue their journey. And notice Luke tells us then that several days there were no sun and no stars. Now, that is not just to tell you that they didn't get to see the sun and stars or so, and they didn't have encouragement. That's not really the pointer. It's part of it. But you've got to remember the day they're sailing in. They don't have any modern navigation equipment. The only way they know where they are is by using the sun and the stars. And if for several days in a violent storm you can't see them, guess what? You're lost. You don't know where you are on all of the vast Mediterranean. And remember, the Syrtis reefs are not far off, and that's certain death. And Luke tells us they are under no small tempest. That's Luke's minimizing way of saying we had a terrible, unbelievable storm pounding us to death. You know, I was reading this account, praying through it, working on it, and I found myself, oddly enough, thinking about a modern song, not all that modern these days. Gordon Lightfoot sang a song one time about the wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. And he's telling you about the wreck of a ship, a big freighter, I think it was on Lake Superior, and a storm much like this came rushing down and battered that ship and actually caused it to sink. And it's interesting, when you listen to the song, he gives two quotes from the cook on the ship. At one point at supper time, the cook comes up and says, "Fellas, it's too rough to feed you." And an hour or two later, the main hatchway caves in and water's filling the ship. And he comes up again and says, "Fellows, it's been nice to know you." And shortly after that, the ship's lights go out of sight as it sinks into the water. I bring that up because that seems to be exactly the place that Paul and Luke and Aristarchus and the rest of the people of the ship are in. They have been battered, though, not for several hours like that ship was, but for several days. And Luke tells us that after several days of this, not hours, but days, any and all hope of being saved was finally given up and abandoned. In other words, they were determined, "It's been good to know you, fellas. It's over." And notice it's at this very point, when everyone else is slumped over and discouraged and despondent, they are under so much stress, they haven't even eaten regular meals for an extended period of time. It's exactly at this point that Paul stands up in the midst of them. And he declares to them, this time not a warning, but a word of encouragement. He does remind them of the warning he gave them earlier. "You should have listened to me when I told you the first time." Notice how he warned you. We don't get it in the translation I read, but what Paul really says is, all you gained from leaving Fair Havens was all of this injury and loss. In other words, you haven't gained a thing. You've lost so much because you wouldn't listen to me the first time. We don't know if Paul was among those who had lost all hope. We tend not to think that of Paul, but Luke is the one saying that, and all hope had been given up. What basis does Paul have now for this word of encouragement in these current circumstances? Well, he calls on them to take heart for two reasons. The first reason he gives them is that I have gotten a message by an angel who came and stood by me in this ship this very night. An angel that was sent by God to give me an encouraging message. Don't be afraid, Paul. That kind of suggests Paul was afraid, right? Don't be afraid, Paul. You must. The word is day. In this context, it means a divine necessity. You must stand before Caesar. And then notice what the angel says. And indeed, behold, God has granted you, has given you all of those who sail with you. It seems like Paul was discouraged or afraid at this point, but he hasn't lost all hope. And apparently, in his distress, Paul has not been just giving up. It seems that Paul has been praying and crying out to God for his own safety and also for the safety of everyone on that ship with him. Notice, God gives to him, grants to him, all of those who are with you. The God whom he belongs to and the God whom he serves and worships has heard his prayer and answered his prayer and granted all those people to him. No one is going to die. This is prophecy. Paul's earlier warning was his personal advice. He thought then people would die. He's been assured now by God no one is going to die. But the ship is going to be lost. Don't think you're going to sail through this. We must run aground. That's the first reason Paul gives them, is the vision, the message that he's been given by God. What's the second reason he gives them to take heart in this moment? You should take heart because I have. I've taken heart because I believe God. He is the God that I belong to and the God I serve. And he's come to me in the middle of this storm and given me this message. And I know I can trust him. So I believe him, and you should do the very same thing. We won't sail out safely. We will run aground on an island. And so Luke tells us on the 14th night, whether it was that night or another night, on the 14th night, we assume at this point the storm is lessening in intensity here. Because the sailors have a reason for thinking they're drawing near to land. And the only reason that people can come up with is that they could hear over the noise and turmoil of the storm, they could hear something else that struck terror into their hearts. They could hear the violent waves pounding and booming off of a rocky shore not far ahead. And that, to them, is even worse than drifting in the storm, because they will be driven directly onto those rocks and killed. This, by the way, is believed to be what is now called St. Paul's Bay on the island of Malta. People tell you that about a few hours away from it, you can begin to hear in a strong storm, you can hear the waves breaking off of the rocky shores there. And so they take soundings. They're 120 feet deep and then 90 feet deep. They're getting close, and so they let out anchors to hold the ship and hopefully keep them off of the rocks. It's nighttime. The problem is the sailors don't believe God and his word through Paul. And they try to escape. They pretend that what they're doing is getting in the boat so they can put more anchors out. But what they really plan to do is get in the boat and try to make a break for shore on their own and leave everybody else to fend for themselves. And Paul gives the centurion and the soldiers an odd message at this point. They must stay on the ship or you won't be saved. Notice the centurion doesn't listen to anybody else at this point. He has learned that Paul's word is to be trusted. And as soon as Paul says this, the soldiers cut the ropes from the only boat that might have been able to be used to take any of them to shore without having to be in the water. The ship, the boat is gone now, and they're all on the boat together. And notice they are praying, wishing that the dawn will come, and wondering if the anchors will hold. Now see, based on the angel's message, Paul realizes this is almost certainly the time that this shipwreck is going to happen. He knows the ship is going to be lost. God's told him that, but he also knows that not one of their lives will be. And if the ship is going to be lost, Paul realizes that all 276 people on that ship are going to have to find a way to get from there to the shore. They're going to need strength and encouragement to be able to do that. Because they haven't been eating much of anything at all for two whole weeks now because of the stress that they've been under. And so Paul again rises in the midst of them and urges them all to take a meal. You haven't been eating much. Take a meal now before the sun comes up. You're going to need this. It's for your, some translations say for your strength, others say for your salvation, your deliverance. Same meaning, you're going to have to probably swim for it. If you're too weak, you're not going to be able to do that. Eat. He reminds them of God's promise. Not only not a life is going to be lost, not a hair is going to fall from your head. And that promise is from the God that he belongs to, that he believes, and that he worships. And then what does Paul do? Think about this in the context of where they're at and what's going on. Paul, in the midst of all of them, with all of them looking at him, takes food, a loaf of bread probably, raises his eyes to heaven, and thanks God. Thank God in the middle of this mess? Yes, Paul thanks God, takes the food, breaks it, and he begins to eat in the presence of all of them. And they all look at Paul, and they're so encouraged by his actions that they begin to do the same thing. They all eat as much as they want or can, and then they take the rest of the wheat and throw it overboard. Again, hoping that they can lighten the ship enough that they can run it over the rocks and get into the beach. Hope and desperation at the same time. Now, we'll save the shipwreck and following events for next week. But again, what kind of application from a storm journey like this? Well, the first one I would press on you is one that we've looked at before. God's overruling providence over everything. But I would suggest to you that this text challenges us to a much deeper and perhaps even more troubling understanding of that doctrine of God's providence. You see, we've looked at this before. We know that God intends for Paul to appear in Rome, and we've seen how God has protected him from the Jews and kept the Romans from doing anything to him, and has just one time after another has preserved Paul and moved him forward on this. And we've been rejoicing in God's gracious providence to Paul and all of this, have we not? You would think at this point, when Paul's getting ready to sail to Rome to meet with Caesar, that what God would have done was put him on the best ship possible and given him a nice, steady, following wind to take him straight over through the best balmy weather you could imagine so that he would arrive quickly in Rome and be able to do exactly what God wants him to do. At least that's how we tend to think, right? That's what we'd like God to do in our circumstances, right? So what is it with this terrible, perfect storm that brews up in the middle of, actually from the beginning of this journey that Paul is on? Is Satan hurling out everything he can to stop Paul, and God is desperately adjusting himself, trying to counter Satan and ensure Paul's safety in his arrival in Rome? Is that what we see here? No. No, that isn't what we see here at all. In fact, in Psalm 135, verses 6 and 7, we are reminded by the psalmist that God does what he pleases in the sea and the deep. He makes clouds, lightning, and rain, and brings the winds. Think about our typhoon. Brings the winds from where? His storehouses, the psalmist says. God's the one who has the winds. You go to Psalm 107, verses 23 and 28. Listen to this and think if this isn't a psalm that the Apostle Paul had in his heart while he was going through this and praying in the midst of this. Some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. You see, I think Paul is doing what Daniel did back when it was time for God's people to repent of their sin and pray so they could be released from exile. And Daniel says, well, if nobody else is going to do it, I'm going to do it for all the people. And I think Paul is thinking of this psalm and is praying to God for deliverance, and God delivers them because of his prayer. See, God is in control of this whole journey. That's the point you need to understand here. It doesn't look like that very much to the people who are on this ship, maybe even to Luke and Aristarchus and Paul. They don't understand what God's doing here, but he is in control. Matthew Henry looks at this passage and points out that even though Paul doesn't know where he is on this sea, God knows his precise location and sends an angel to stand right beside him and give him this message of encouragement. When you think about that, again, one of my favorite passages in Scripture, Psalm 139, verses 9 through 12. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, the place where I would be most terrified for a Jew, because they don't sail, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Again, I think Paul's remembering this. I think Paul is assured that the God he belongs to and that he worships and serves knows where he is and sent this angel to him. Also, part of God's gracious providence for Paul and for us is his provision of friends and family to be with us and to encourage us and to care for us. We see that in this passage for Paul. And though this story is true history, this isn't made up, Luke's telling what actually happened. Some have looked at this story and seen it also as a symbol, in a sense, of all of our lives. Right? We're all on this perilous journey through this dangerous world that we live in with all the perils that it has for us. We're going to a place God has appointed for us to go to, but we get on our way and it seems like everything that can go wrong to keep us from getting there is happening. And we, like the men on the ship, don't get it. We don't know what God is doing. We don't understand his ways. And no matter how threatening, no matter how frightening or overwhelming in our lives these circumstances may be, we need to know, as Paul did, God is in control of everything. He knows exactly where we are. He is right beside us in all of it. And he will always keep his word to us. Now, it's true, we can't expect to have an angel from God suddenly show up beside us and give us a message of hope. Oh, but wait a minute. We've actually already had that, have we not? We've had Jesus Christ, who in the Old Testament is known as the angel of the Lord, over and over again, who has come directly to us and given us a complete message of hope in the Scriptures. We can do what Paul did. We can go back to the Scriptures and read God's promises and his assurances that he's given to us, and we can believe the God that we belong to and that we worship and serve. Do you think Paul was focusing on those Psalms as he prayed? I can't imagine that he wasn't. He was a scholar of the Scriptures. Actually, just as Christ, his Lord, focused on God's word and promises, even from the Psalms, as he endured God's hard providence in his life on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? We need to follow their example as we're trying to find and discover God's providence in our lives. Calvin asks, when he looks at this passage, he says, to what extent does the integrity of the saints benefit the ungodly? I think it's another thing for us to consider out of this passage. Those 270-some people on that ship weren't thinking about Jehovah at all. And yet they're saved because one man prayed. And because God was going to save that one man, God could have put Paul on a lifeboat and let everybody else die. He doesn't do that. He saves every person on the ship for Paul's sake, because of Paul's prayer. Calvin points out how, similar to Paul here, God did the same thing with Joseph, right? Joseph was going through hard providence, sold by his brothers into slavery, lied about by the owner's wife and put into prison, and yet God blessed Potiphar's house for Joseph's sake. He blessed all of Egypt for Joseph's sake, and he blessed the children of Jacob for Joseph's sake because of his faithfulness, his belief, and his obedience to God. Calvin says again, it is a remarkable pledge of God's love towards us that he makes some drops of his kindness flow from us to others. Now, it is true that the ungodly are eventually going to face God's wrath and judgment in eternity. But in this life, how often are they given blessings because of God's people who are among them? How important does it make for us to be God's people among them then? And finally, as we're closing, did this story, as we're going through it, make you think at all of another biblical character? Did you think at all about Jonah? After all, Jonah ran into much the same kind of events on this very same body of water. In both cases, God commissioned his servant to take his message of repentance and salvation to people that didn't know anything about God. And both men believed God, right? We even know Jonah believed God because he says to God later, "This is the reason I didn't want to do this, because I knew what you were like. I knew you'd save those people." They both believed God and both had worshipped him. But notice Jonah's sinfulness led him to hate God's command and reject it. But how does Paul respond? Paul joyfully submits to the plan. Jonah ran from it. Paul went as he had been commissioned to go. God sent a terrible storm on both of those ships, did he not? And others on both of those ships were saved by their actions, Jonah and Paul. But what were their actions? Jonah slept in the bottom of the ship while everybody was afraid they were going to perish and they were striving to save him. What does Paul do? Paul stands up in the midst of them and gives them a word of encouragement. He introduces them to his God. "This is the God I belong to and the God I serve, and he's going to save all of you from me. Just believe. Just believe." Jonah told the sailors about this God. But when he told them about the God, he said, "Okay, now pick me up and throw me in the water, because basically I would rather die than obey God." Paul, on the other hand, stands up and encourages him, says, "Because I believe God, because I do serve and worship him, he'll be faithful to us." He tried to introduce them to his God and encourage them to worship God as well, by his obedience, not his disobedience. Paul encouraged them and he evangelized them. Here's the thing, though. We don't know if there were any results from that. We're not told whether Julius or any of the others on board this ship came to faith in the God of Paul. And that's true in our lives as well. As we go through our difficult times and try to be faithful to God, we can't know if our example is going to be used by the Spirit to bring anybody else to faith in Christ. That's not our... Careful when I say it. It's not our concern. Yes, we're concerned about it, but God does that, not us. We may never know. Here's the question as we close. Which of those two men would you be like? Going through the hard providence that God sends to you and sending you where he's going to send you, would you rather be Jonah or Paul? Which should you be? I mentioned that song by Gordon Lightfoot earlier, and I did it really because the one line out of that song that really struck me as I read this passage and prayed over it, worked through it, when he finishes describing the wreck of the ship, the Edmund Fitzgerald, Gordon Lightfoot asks a question that is in the heart of so many people, even Christians in this world today. Does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes to hours? When you're in the midst of the most terrible circumstances, what do you often feel like? God has abandoned me. Where is God in all of this? Paul knew, right? Paul knew where God was. In fact, God came and stood right beside him in the presence of his angel. And we know, because we have his message of hope and encouragement. And we need to cling to it, and we need to be like Paul and use the scriptures to encourage us in our difficult providences, knowing that God's promises never fall to the ground. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the goodness and mercy that is ours in Christ. We thank you for your good providence toward us, even and especially when that providence looks like disaster. Help us to learn to believe in the God that we belong to. and to continue to worship and serve you, even and especially in the midst of those difficult circumstances, trusting you to always keep your word to us. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.